This is presentation number two in our relationship and biblical sexuality seminar. And I want to invite you to engage your hearts with me again in an opening prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that we feel you tugging at our hearts, pulling us, Lord, by the gravitational force of your love back in the relationship with yourself. Father, we look at Scripture and we see, Lord, that ultimately you are our heart's desire. As David prayed, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." We are here first and foremost to behold your beauty. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants our soul for thee, O God, for the living God. Please, Lord, please take hold of our hearts and our minds and lead us by the hand, by the heart, back in to a vital, living, passionate relationship with yourself. And out of that relationship, may we begin to experience the beauty and joy of relationships with one another as friends, and ultimately, Lord, to discover your love in union with some other, some special other, Lord, that you are preparing for us, and we may not even know their name right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of this presentation is kind of metaphoric, and you're going to be thinking, what in the world does this have? Thanks. Hey, if you're just coming in, grab an outline on the back table. You are looking for the outline for this presentation entitled, Strawberries Are Sweet. Yes, they are. Yes, they are. They are so sweet. In fact, if I were you, I would underline the word are in that title, because here's how you should read it. You should read it like this. Strawberries are sweet. Yes, they are. In and of themselves, intrinsically, strawberries have their own sugar content, whether you're aware of it or not. Which brings us to our illustration. I want you to engage with me in an imaginary experiment. I have a bowl before you here of fresh picked strawberries, ripe from the vine. I mean, they are red and juicy. And though, did I wash them? I washed them. I did. I washed them. And if they're from my garden, I didn't use any pesticides on them. So I have a bowl of strawberries here before you this morning. And you haven't eaten for a few hours. And I offer you one of these strawberries. I'm like, here, have one. And you take one of those strawberries and you pop that baby in your mouth. And you begin to squeeze its red juice out in your mouth. And it's just dripping all over your tongue. And I ask you the question, is it sweet? You're going to say, oh, yes. Oh, yes, strawberries are sweet. Yes, they are. But I have another bowl here in our imaginary experiment. And it is a bowl full of bite-sized Snickers bars. Well, this isn't a bite. Some of you, this is a bite-sized. For some of you, this is a bite-sized Snickers. You're like, whoom! Right? But I have this bowl of Snickers bars, and I offer you a Snickers bar. And you eat that Snickers bar, and the chocolate is just lathering your tongue. It doesn't drip. It's just kind of... And it's all in your mouth, and you've chewed it up, and you swallow that highly refined, mono sugar junk food. You're like, oh, I love chocolate. And you eat that Snickers bar, and then I say, just as you swallow the Snickers bar, I offer you another strawberry, and you pop it into your mouth and you begin to chew, and I say, is it sweet? And you say, no, actually it's kind of tart maybe, or bland, or I don't know what happened, but I can't taste the strawberries anymore. Strange, isn't it? Maybe not. Maybe it's not so strange. What has just happened to you? You have experienced the law of sweet things. It is as true as the law of gravity. It is as true as the law of aerodynamics. It is as true as the law of entropy. The law of sweet things. Here's the law of sweet things. Are you ready? And the law is simply this, that a concentrated mono, that is single, saturated sugar item diminishes and actually deceives the taste buds so that the poly, multi-complex sugar content of a whole food can no longer be tasted. Here's the thing. Think about this. You just agreed that the strawberry was sweet, and then after the Snickers bar you said, well, no, it isn't. But the question is this. Listen carefully to the question. Are the strawberries sweet? Yes, you just don't know it anymore. They're just as sweet as they ever were. Nothing has changed in the strawberries. They're the same with their rich, juicy sugar content. Strawberries are intrinsically sweet in and of themselves, but you don't know it anymore. You have, at least for, 10 minutes or so, you have lost the capacity for experiencing the subtle, beautifully nuanced pleasure of the sugar content of the strawberries. And the law of sweet things also pertains in sexuality. Yes, it does. That is to say that according to Scripture, sex is, by God's design, intended to be sweet. Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, the ultimate song, like the Holy of Holies. Yes, the Baby of Babies. Yes. Song of Songs, chapter 2 and verse 3, the Shulamite is speaking here, and she says to her beloved, to Solomon, as the apple tree among the trees of the forest. Do you feel the distinction between them? You got a bunch of pine trees, and then all of a sudden there's this apple tree in the forest. As the apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I long to stay, and his fruit was what? Sweet to my taste. You say, was he like giving her fruit? The issue here is love, his affection, his friendship, his communication, and ultimately, as the poem, the song unfolds, the sexual union between the two. Sweet, she says that it is. By the way, the Song of Songs is in the Bible. Did you notice? It's in the Bible. It's one of the 66 books. This was debated when the canon was composed. It was debated. Some of the scholars were saying, are you kidding? We can't put that in there. And other scholars were saying, well, you know, it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the other scholars were saying, yeah, but, you know what I mean? Have you read it? Yeah, we read it, and we don't really know what to make of it either, but it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So they took a vote, and they put the Song of Solomon in Scripture. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Song of Solomon was inspired by the Holy Spirit, which tells us something about God. It tells us that God is not only an intellectual or rational being, but God is an emotional being, a spiritually charged being, a being of relationship and sociability and friendship. God is the origin of love. And He inspired Solomon by His Holy Spirit to write this song. And it is highly metaphoric. It is a poem. It is a song, in fact. It's a love song. And the imagery is rich. It's beautiful. It's very symbolic. I believe that the reason why it's so symbolic and metaphoric is that the poetry of the Song of Songs makes the love between the male and the female kind of a veiled, protected beauty that is handled with a sacred consciousness rather than a crass kind of, you know, vulgar thing, or even just a scientific thing. You have a certain kind of body, and she has like a certain kind of body, and here's the science of the whole thing. It's not, Song of Solomon is not like a science textbook on sex, nor is it like popular rap music about sex. It is a veiled beauty. It is, you are, at one point in the Song of Solomon, it says that he is looking through the lattice work at her. And that's what the Song of Solomon is. It is kind of looking through the lattice work at the beautiful sexuality of the male and the female. It is veiled because it is sacred and it is beautiful. So she uses language like, you know, my beloved is like an apple tree among all the other trees of the forest. He stands out. He's unique. He's incredible. And we met, and his fruit was so sweet. Love is meant to be sweet. It's meant to be sweet. That is, God intended for it to be sweet. Solomon responds later on in chapter 4, verse 11, and Solomon says to the Shulamite woman, your lips are sweet as what? Nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. What a beautiful image of their engagement as the man and the woman. She says, our love is sweet. He says, our love is sweet. It is so sweet. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, and verse 8. This is a hard one to read in public, but this is what it says. Your breasts will be clusters of what kind of fruit? Sweet fruit to me. I'm blushing. Just read. I'm sorry. I'm kind of a reserved, shy guy. Okay? Your breath clean and cool. She was a flosser. This girl was taking care of her teeth. Cool and clean like fresh mint, and your tongue and lips like the best wine. Isn't this just such a beautiful song? Can you imagine hearing Solomon or a group of musicians singing this song in the king's palace? It must have just been a beautiful, beautiful expression of matrimonial love. Now here's the thing. Love is meant to be sweet. But is it? Let me tell you a hypothetical story that is true to life with many people I have known. And I'll do that by telling you, first of all, about a song that is high up on the charts. I mean, have you heard of Taylor Swift? Okay, forget about Taylor Swift. It's the second best-selling album on the planet right now. It's called Fearless. And there's one song. I thought, this is interesting. This teenage girl, she has a song called 15. And in this song, 15, the chorus says, because when you're 15 and somebody tells you, I love you, you're going to believe them. You're going to believe them. Feeling like there's nothing yet to figure out. But count to 10, because take it in. This is life before you even know who you're going to be. When someone tells you they love you when you're 15, you tend to want to believe it. She goes on in the song to contrast herself with her friend Abigail. And Abigail, she says in the song, gave all of herself away to a boy who changed his mind. And she says, we both cried together. And the song gives you the impression that she chose not to give herself away because she knew she didn't know who she was going to be yet. She knew that her identity was not yet fully formed. and that if she gave her present self away to someone, he would change, and so would she. And they might become two different identities that are no longer compatible in that formative stage. And so the song is kind of a warning against giving yourself totally away to somebody before you know who you're going to be. Well, contrast two girls that I have known over and over again. One girl, let's call her Taylor. She made a decision when she was, let's say, 15. She made a decision. She said, I believe strawberries are sweet, and I'm going to make sure I can taste them. And then there's another girl, let's call her Abigail. And when she was 15, she believed what the boy told her. I love you. By the way, let me step out of my story right now and just tell you that if he says, I love you, ladies, I'm talking to the ladies right now. If he says, I love you, you should say something like, no, you don't. And I don't mean like, no, you don't. Like, tell me more. Convince me. I'm not talking about rhetorical. No, you don't. I'm talking about empirical, evident, scientific, factual kind of, no, you don't. Don't say that to me. You don't even know me. How could you love me? Because we began last presentation with a clear definition of what love is and what love is not. And it is not, I love you, baby. Oh, yeah. Baby, no, I don't love you anymore, because we're on track two of the CD now, and breaking up is hard to do. Okay? So, if he says, I love you, your answer is, grow up. No, you don't. Now, I'm willing to enter into a friendship with you, and I am willing, I have an application you can fill out. If you have a resume, you can submit it to my secretary. That's my mom. Or to the CEO of my love life. That's my dad. You can submit that resume, and I will consider you. I will consider you. Now, get away from me, at least an arm's length away, and let's become friends. Because Taylor decided, strawberries are sweet, and I'm going to make sure I can taste them. On my honeymoon night, I'm going to experience what God intends love between a man and a woman to be. But Abigail, she believed the lie of that boy who was completely governed by his hormones and wasn't even mature enough to know what love is, let alone give it to someone. And she gave herself away, and then she gave herself away again and again. And the average young person, by the time they're like 25, has had like 10 to 15 different relationships. I love you. No, I don't anymore. Oh, I love you. Well, you? You? Maybe it's you. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's you. One relationship over another, again and again, and then, finally, here comes the day when the strawberries are supposed to be sweet. And the girl who said, I'm going to preserve myself, do you know what? She experiences all the full-blown beauty and the subtle nuances of the emotional, psychological, and physical security that love intends to impart. Because love, in the matrimonial sense, the male-female kind of love, it is not merely a biological act. Sex is a multidimensional reality that includes the emotions and the intellect. That is to say, from another angle, that sexuality is a pleasure that rises in its capacity to bring satisfaction in proportion to your emotions, your spirituality, and your intellect being in a state of sound security. So the girl who has had one boyfriend after another that broke up with her and she broke up with him, and by the time she finally gets married to some guy when she's 25, and she has had varying degrees of intimacy with different guys, ranging from passionate kissing to full-blown sex, now it's her honeymoon night, and she is wondering if it's supposed to be so mediocre and why the strawberries aren't sweet. And there are insecurities now because she has been loved and then not loved, loved and then not loved, loved and then not loved, and psychologically and emotionally, she has become slightly jaded. And this time, when he says, "I do," on her wedding day, and he says, "I love you," she's like, okay, do you? I hope so. I don't know. And then they're at Walmart or at Target. And at Target, he is looking at he's looking at the lawn chairs. And as he looks at the lawn chairs, some babe walks by. And she just passes in front of him, and she sees his eyes dart, and he's back on the long chairs, and she's insecure. She's like feeling like it's not going to last. And every single thing in the relationship is making her afraid. Psychologically, emotionally, she's not secure because she has had multiple relationships leading up to this one, whereas the other girl simply entered into friendships with many different guys and evaluated, as we're going to learn in another presentation, evaluated various criterion that amount to the possibility of lifelong love. And on her wedding day, and he says, "I do and I love you," she's like, yes! And she believes him. And she's secure. And emotionally, she is calibrated for the highest possible sexual experience. She is capable in her head, in her heart, of experiencing the natural, intrinsic beauty of the sexual experience that the Bible holds out to those who wait and preserve themselves. Well, hold on, we're not done. Don't let your eyes flood with tears right now if you've blown it already. Just follow me through this. So, love is meant to be sweet. The Bible tells us that there are large parameters to the freedom that God gives us. Are you aware of that? It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Here's how God framed the human situation. He said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the one tree which is in the middle of the garden, of the tree of the knowledge of good, don't eat of that one, because if you do, misery and death." Right? So how did God articulate the situation? Large horizon of freedom, minor restriction for our best good. That's how God articulated it. Eat freely, but not this one, because it's not for your best good. Okay? But then Satan came along and he articulated it with a major sense of restriction and minor little wiggle room of freedom. Right? He said, "Has God said you may not eat of every tree of the garden?" Is that what God said? No. The woman, she kind of tried to navigate through this. Right? She said, no. "God said we may eat of every tree of the garden, but just not this one." The devil's like, whatever. God is a control freak. He's a micromanager. You're going to starve to death. You can't eat anything around here. Let me just tell you that the devil wants you to believe that God is restrictive, and the gospel teaches us that God is a God of liberty and freedom, and you'll understand what that means more in just a moment. But here's the thing. God wants us to understand that His laws, are not arbitrary laws designed to be like a power maneuver over us. He doesn't say, okay, I don't want you doing this, that, and the other thing because, hey, I'm God, it's my universe. You better do what I say, because if you don't, I'm going to hurt you. You need to know who's boss around here. This is my universe. And I've just willy-nilly pulled these rules together, and they really mean nothing except for arbitrary restrictions that really mean nothing, but I just don't want you having any fun. No. The only things that God ever says don't do, the only things that God forbids, get this clearly in your mind. The only thing God ever says no to is something that would hurt you. There is actual danger in those areas that God says are off limits. Let me illustrate this from Scripture. First of all, in Psalm 119, verse 32, David perceives God's law like this. Watch this. He says, I run. What do? If you run, you have to have room. You have to have space. Can you run? Come on. Can you run laps in the bathroom? Maybe you have a big bathroom. Some of you can run laps in your walk-in closet, I'm sure. But you can't run. You can't work up any momentum or speed in the bathroom, can you? If you want to run, you got to go outside where there's some ground to cover. There's some horizon. In order to run, there needs to be a large horizon. There needs to be large parameters. I run, he says, in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart what? Free. God has liberated me, so I'm running. Isn't that great? This is how God's law is perceived in Scripture. James 1:25 calls it the perfect law of what? Restriction? Enslavement? Bondage? What is it? It's the perfect law of liberty. Why? Because Romans 13:10, here is what the Bible says about God's law. Love does no what? Harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law, the Bible goes on to say in that text. God is all about our ultimate best good, and He's against harm. He doesn't want any harm coming to you and me. And therefore, He has given us a law that defines the parameters of a large liberty and freedom. Think about the Ten Commandments for a moment. If you don't see it right, you look at the Ten Commandments and you say, wow, you can't do anything in this world. That is very restrictive. You mean I can't murder anyone? Man. And I can't lie? And I can't steal your stuff? Oh, that is so restrictive, isn't it? Actually, it's not restrictive at all. It's very liberating if we all get with the program. Think about the commandments about sexuality. You shall not commit adultery. Oh, God, I mean, come on. There's so many beautiful people in this world. Really? Is it restrictive or is it liberating? Think about this for a minute. When God says don't commit adultery, He's saying give yourself totally to one other man or woman in a lifelong matrimonial union and don't ever violate that union. And here's why. Because, as I told you earlier, a little bit of my personal testimony, I have been hanging out with the same chick for 28 years. Longer than that, we've been married for 28 years, and Sue and I have been best friends since she was 13 and I was 14. We've been together, never parted company except for this seminar. Well, actually, a bunch of other ones too. But we've been together for a long time. And here's the thing. In our jaded, messed up world, we've all been hurt to one degree or another. And so when you first come together as young people, like Sue and I did as friends, and then ultimately as best friends and lovers, when we came together, there were insecurities. There were insecurities. We weren't totally sure of one another and our standing with one another. Here's the thing. As the years go by, as the days turn into weeks and the weeks turn into months and the months turn into years, next thing you know, you're dead. But the thing is, you go into this relationship, and here's what's happening. If you stay connected to that one person, the insecurities give way to security. You become more and more settled in one another's love. And here's the thing. The law of sweet things comes into exponential play. Where the more psychologically and emotionally and spiritually settled you are in your love for one another, the more you are capable of, in that security, experiencing the beauty of biblical sexuality as it is portrayed in the Song of Solomon. In other words, God says, don't commit adultery. It will hurt you. And it will hurt her. It will hurt him. And you will then create insecurities that will make you continually be second-guessing one another, continually wondering where you stand with one another. And many people, they say that almost every marriage relationship at about the 7 to 10 year mark goes through some kind of crisis of a major proportion where you're like, I don't know if I can stand you anymore. I hate you. I love you. I hate you. I love you. I hate you. I don't know if I love you or I hate you. And at that 7 to 10 year mark, people often throw in the towel and say, forget it. I can't do this anymore. I guess I don't love you anymore. But the ones who go past that crisis point bond closer because going through the crisis period leads them to deeper security. And they end up loving one another more than they ever conceived possible as they move on through those years. Unless, as I mentioned in the intro last night, they are among those couples that settle into cold coexistence. You've seen them in restaurants. There's him, there's her. You're like over there going, whoa, they've been silent for an hour and a half. He hasn't even looked at her. They're not even playing with each other's feet. There's nothing between them. I wonder if they're married. Oh, sure enough, they're married. They can't stand each other, but they're married. Many people settle into that, but here's the truth. God has set before you and me large parameters of freedom. God says that I want you to experience not restriction, but liberation. He says in Psalm 36, verses 7 and 8, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Notice this. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your what? Pleasures. Does God biblically want us to experience pleasure? Yes, on every level of our being, God made us for pleasure. In fact, God created Adam and Eve, and the Bible says down in Genesis 2, 15 and 16, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of what? Does anyone here know what the word Eden actually means? Every name of a place or a person in the Bible means something. You know what Eden means? Yeah, pleasure. Eden means pleasure. God put them in the garden of pleasure. He surrounded them with visual beauty and auditory beauty and kinetic beauty. Everything was pleasurable to the touch, to the sight, to the hearing, to the taste. God made us for the ecstasy of a continual non-stop pleasure existence. You say, well, wait a minute, what's going on? Because I don't experience that. Well, notice Genesis 3:23, the Lord sent him out of the garden of pleasure. That is to say, the Bible is telling you and me here that the sin problem circumvented Adam and Eve's capacity for pleasure. They could no longer rightly steward or manage their eyes and ears and touch and sexuality. They could no longer experience pleasure because now an antagonistic psychological and emotional force had been introduced into their minds. And what was that? Sin, which is essentially self-centeredness. Adam and Eve became hyper-self-conscious. They began blaming one another. They began shifting and sliding, and they began putting on one another the blame for their problems. And the man and the woman ceased to experience the kinds of pleasure that God intended for them. But the plan of salvation, praise God, involves a complete restoration of our complete humanity as God intended for it to be. And so the Song of Solomon communicates to us the redemption of our sexuality. The Song of Solomon communicates to us God's restoration of the image of His love in our human experience between the man and the woman. It is fascinating to study the Song of Solomon from this standpoint. For example, you discover that there are two main characters in the book. There's Solomon, and then there's this girl called Shulamite. It's interesting that Solomon means peace. Do you know what Shulamite means? It is the feminine form of the name Solomon. It means double peace. And so really, when Solomon is writing this song, he is portraying the Shulamite, the woman that he loves, as what Genesis calls the counterpart. Kind of like his second self, and he is like her second self. The union is so tight that the two shall become one. That oneness that the Bible speaks of in the marriage union is beautifully portrayed in the Song of Solomon, but it is portrayed in stages. The first stage is the longing stage. The what stage? The longing stage in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. The Shulamite is speaking, and you can hear the longing in her voice. She says, "How I wish he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your lovemaking is better than wine. For fragrance, your perfumes are wonderful, and perfume poured fragrantly is your name. You are beauty, love itself," she is communicating. "Therefore, the young maidens love you. All the girls in Jerusalem love you. They're all attracted to you. You're so great." And so what does she say? "Draw me after you." What is she doing here? What is she asking for? Yeah, she's saying, court me, but what's the context? She's aware that all of the other girls like him, right? And she's making a request here. She's saying, all the girls in the village love you. Draw me after you. What is she doing? She is asking for him to give her an exclusive focus. She's basically saying, in modern vernacular, don't be playing. Don't be a player. Don't be like, "Hey, baby," and "Hey, baby," and "Hey, baby," and any others. Be like you and you alone. There is a request here on her part. Draw me after you. I know all the other girls love you, but draw me. Draw me. And then she says, and here's the word "run" again. You remember the word "run"? She says, "Let us run how? Together. How I wish the king would bring me to his chambers." And you know what that's all about. But she is longing here. Sexual union has not occurred. This is in the song. This is in the poem. This is the wish. This is the longing stage. She's attracted to him. He's attracted to her. There's nothing wrong with experiencing that longing, but it is held in self-restraint because of what the rest of the song so beautifully unfolds. The Shulamite goes on to say, again, this is a hard one to read, in chapter 1, verse 13, the Shulamite says, "A pouch of myrrh is my beloved to me, which lies all night between my breasts." I don't know why she had to say that, but you get the point, right? She doesn't say, you're like a canister of perfume between my ankles, right? She doesn't say, you're like a bowl of perfume in my armpit. The imagery here is very specific, if you didn't notice. And the imagery is beautiful because she's saying, "I am longing for you, my beloved. Draw me after. Let us run together all night long." She's not even getting any sleep. She should be. She has school tomorrow. She should be getting some sleep. She's not, though. All night long, she's thinking about him. And Solomon responds in 1:15, "Behold, you are beautiful, my darling companion. Behold, you are beautiful. You are beautiful. Your eyes are doves." Notice, "you are beautiful, you are beautiful." Why the repetition? Guys, I just got to tell you this. For some reason, every time you tell her she's beautiful, she forgets 5 minutes later. You got to tell her over and over again, over and over again, over and over again. She's like, "What? What? 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 What did you say? What did you say? What did you say?" Right? "You are beautiful. You're beautiful. You're beautiful. For crying out loud, you're beautiful. I already told you 15 years ago. No, tell me again. I want to hear it again." So he tells her again. So that's the longing stage, okay? That's the longing stage. No premarital sexual contact has been had, if you read the song. She is longing, she is desiring, but she is, as we're going to see in a moment, she is faithful to her integrity. And then the song goes on, and she tells all the young maidens, her friends. The Shulamite talks about the fact that she is aware that sexuality is a precious treasure to be preserved for the right time. Yes, she does. She says to her young friends who are urging her on, "Yeah, he's hot, he's hot, he's hot, go for it." She's like, whoa, wait a minute. Chapter 2, verse 7, the Shulamite says, "I want you to promise me," she's saying this to her girlfriends, "I want you to promise me, O young women of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse, do not awaken love until love pleases to be awakened." Isn't that great? What's the concept here? Wait. Why wait? She has longed for him. She yearns for him. And she says to her friends who are urging her, "Oh, yes, yes, he's great. He's great." She's like, no, do not arouse love in me until it's time. She preserves herself. Solomon in chapter 4, verses 12 through 15, when he finally comes into matrimonial union with her, notice what he discovers when he comes to her the first night. "You are a garden," what? "Locked." Women, that's your memory verse. Any guy says, hey, I like you, I love you. Hey, you and me, you know what I mean? You're like, "I am a garden locked. I am a locked garden. Talk to my dad, the CEO of my love life." Okay? Solomon, "You are a garden locked, my sister, my bride." There's no sister here, is an old poetic. It's not a sister. Okay? "You are a garden locked, a fountain," what? Oh, I love this. I love this. "You are a fountain sealed. Your tender shoots are a paradise of pomegranates with delicious fruit. A fountain of gardens you are." Notice, a well of what kind of water? Fresh water. Fresh water. This water is not contaminated. This water has no, like, what do you call it? Backwash in it. There are no, like, floaties in it. Right? He's like coming to her on the wedding night, and he's like, "You are a spring of fresh water. You are a locked garden. You are a sealed fountain. And now you are opening the locked door of your love that you have held for me." Isn't that beautiful? Tell me this isn't great. I don't know what part of the world you're from. I don't know what you've experienced in life, but I want to tell you something. God has very, very high, beautiful goals for you. Don't circumvent your own capacity for the pleasure He has in store for you. Don't believe the lie that God's a restrictive, micromanaging control freak. He's not. He's a God of liberty and freedom, and He wants you to run on a horizon of vast pleasure. Don't believe the lie. Wait. Lock your garden. Seal your fountain. Make a decision right now, if you haven't before, this very moment. Make a decision to preserve your sexuality in purity for that one person, that one night, And don't give up hope yet if, in fact, you have already given yourself away. Follow me carefully. Then the song goes into portraying the married couple finally. You have the longing stage, you have the waiting stage, and now you have the married couple. This is great. Projecting forward, the Shulamite in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 says, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he is standing behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the latticework. My beloved responded and said to me," this is Solomon now speaking to her. He finally comes to her village, to her place of reside, which, if you read the song, is over the hills in a place called Lebanon. That's where she lives. And he makes the journey with a whole retinue of his buddies who are like guards. And this is how they did it at these times. These guys would all gather with him and on horseback and in him in a carriage, they would make the journey to her home. And there he is. He arrives in her village and then he finds her house and she's with her mom and dad and brothers and sisters. And they're right there in the house. And all of a sudden they notice there he is and he's looking through the window. Did you catch that? He's looking through the window. He's not looking at the mom. He's not looking at the dad. He's not looking at the brothers, the sisters. He's looking at her. "I'm here now. I've arrived." He's looking through the windows, through the lattice work. And my beloved responds and said to me, "Arise, my darling companion, my beautiful one," and do what? "Come away." This is the wedding invitation. This is come with me now into the matrimonial union that we have been cultivating and looking forward to. And then in chapter 4 is portrayed their first night together. "Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Blow upon my garden and cause its spices to flow like a stream. May my beloved come to his garden and eat its delicious fruit." And in chapter 5, verse 16, the Shulamite, his mouth is sweet to kiss. And his desire, "I desire him very much. Yes, daughters of Jerusalem, this is my what and my what? My lover and my friend," which we'll talk about more later on. This is incredible. I'll tell you one thing that's amazing about the Song of Solomon. It is remarkable that the Song of Solomon portrays the woman as extremely conversant in the relationship. And this is an evidence that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, because this is totally out of sync with the culture of those times, and it's even out of sync with the Middle Eastern culture of today, where the woman is considered to be and was considered to be a piece of property to be bargained for and taken as a possession. But here the woman is the one who is most articulate portrayed in the song. And she is continually in the song, check this out, she is expecting mutuality in the relationship. She is experiencing a mutual, reciprocal kind of love. She is not expecting to be property. She is not expecting to be dominated. She is not expecting to be in a relationship where there is no equality of love. She is expecting a mutual, self-giving, other-centered love. And she graphically portrays her expectations. The other thing that's interesting about the Song of Solomon, because this doctrine, this false doctrine, is hovering around the edges of Adventism right now. You're going to encounter it, no doubt, if you're attuned to what's going on. But Song of Solomon is all about the love and sexual union between the man and the woman in their matrimonial union, and not one mention is ever made about procreation or childbearing. It is all about love for love's sake alone, and what it has to say to us, ultimately, about the love of God. Right now, there's a teaching going around that would have us believe that, in fact, the sexual relationship is only for procreation, and apart from that, husbands and wives should live together as brother and sister in Christ. That is not biblical. Song of Solomon is from the Lord. That doctrine is not. And here, we're told that the married couple, they enter finally into this beautiful relationship with one another. And as they do, what do they experience there? You notice the words again. His mouth is sweet to kiss. What do they experience? That this woman, this man who longed for one another, this man, this woman who locked their gardens and sealed their fountain and preserved their sexuality for marriage, what do they discover finally? That it's sweet. Strawberries are sweet. If you can taste them. If you have calibrated your tastes for it by preserving your sexuality in purity. But then there's someone who's going to say, but you know, I've already blown it. Like that girl, like Abigail. Like that guy. My buddy, you know, I did. I want to tell you something that's remarkable about the plan of salvation. It is one of the most staggering truths that you will ever learn, and that is that the power of God's love is so incredibly powerful that it can regenerate a pure sexuality. In fact, according to Scripture, you can, even if you've already blown it sexually, You can regain a spiritual virginity, according to Scripture. In fact, the final people on earth are going to all be virgins, in a sense. God's final people. Revelation 14 says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name," that is God's character, "written in their foreheads," that is, in their frontal lobes, in their thinking, feeling, willing process. And then verse 4, check this out. "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are what? They are virgins." This is why Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born how? Again. You must be born again. You can become a new creature in Christ. Isn't that fabulous? I mean, think about it. Think about it. No matter what your past has been, you can, by an act of faith, by an act of trust, by an act of believing in God's love for you, you can be completely washed, clean, and restored to pristine innocence before God and before your future potential lover. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, check this out. He is a new creation. Old things, even old failures, all old failures, old things, what's happened to them? They've passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Really, all things? All things, even a violated sexuality can become new in Christ. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near," that is, draw near to God in the most holy place, "with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience," that is, from shame, "and our what? Our bodies even, washed with pure water." So God wants to restore our hearts, and God wants to restore our bodies. Our very biology, God wants to completely wash pure and restore innocence to us. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, be free in the forgiveness and the grace of God. Be liberated from those past failures and stand before God in the innocence that is yours as a gift in Christ. And make a determination from this point forward to run from sexual sin. I say run. Run like Joseph from Potiphar's wife. Run! Even if you end up in prison for many years, like Joseph did, run from sexual sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, as it's rendered in the Message, "Sex is as much spiritual mystery as it is physical fact. As it is written in Scripture, the two become what? One. Since we want to become spiritually one with our Master, we must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy, leaving us more lonely than ever, the kind of sex that can never become one. Do you notice here a kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy? Wow. Do you know what sex is without commitment? It's a form of prostitution, even if no money is exchanged. Because you are giving yourself sexually in exchange for momentary acceptance, for a satisfaction that Hebrews calls the passing pleasures of sin for a season. What is sex without commitment? It certainly isn't love. Don't call it that. Don't take up the mantra of the pop culture of love, love, love without commitment, without intimacy, without faithfulness. No, no, no. Run, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Run from sexual sin. Do not sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Run from sexual sin. I'm dead serious about this. I don't care if you think I'm weird or old-fashioned or crazy or whatever. I'm telling you, run from it. It will hurt you. It will wound you. It will devastate you, and it will circumvent your psychological, emotional, and biological capacity for tasting the subtle, beautiful nuances of the sweet thing that is marital union that God has planned for you. Strawberries are sweet. The question is, can you taste them? Will you taste them? Will you? Father in heaven, thank you for your word again. Oh, we don't know what we'd do if you had not preserved your word for us. It is a light for our path. It instructs us. It opens before us a vast horizon of beautiful freedom and liberty that we can run in. And yet it forbids and warns against the dangers of those things that would hurt us. Father, if there's anyone here who has already sinned against their body, violated their sexuality, given themselves away prematurely, premarital, oh God, cleanse and wash and restore innocence right now. And restore in each of us a determined resolve to obey Scripture and run from sexual sin. Have nothing to do with it in anticipation of the great and glorious and beautiful union that you have in store for us. Whoever that person is, wherever they are, Lord, continue preparing them, preparing each of us, cultivating in us a heart that is ready for marriage union. In Jesus' name, amen.